Well, this past Tuesday, I had the privilege of speaking down in Washington, D.C. at the Capitol Hill Club to the third annual Reese Roundtable Luncheon. And the focus of this luncheon was talking about the Declaration of Independence as it relates to the election that's coming up in November. And I shared with them that the Declaration sets forth what God's Word says the purpose of civil government is. And the purpose is very plain. Civil government is designed by God and ordained by God to protect, defend, and secure our God-given rights. And the Declaration goes on to state the most three important of those God-given rights, the right to life, liberty, the right to property. And I asked the audience to think with me for a few minutes about how well our civil government is doing on those three most important purposes that God has ordained civil government to be. For example, how is our government done on its God-given duty to protect the right to life? I dare say it has failed miserably. For the past 35 years, 50 million precious babies made in the image of God had been murdered in our land. And it's not just that civil government has turned a blind eye and ignored what was happening. Actually, civil government has participated in it. Civil government has fostered it, encouraged it, and even paid for it with our tax dollars. The murder of 50 million precious children made in the image of God. I told them to think about the Supreme Court building, which is just a few blocks down from where we were meeting. A beautiful marble building, gorgeous in many respects. I told them to think about it as Jesus would think about that building. I believe Jesus would call it what he did in the New Testament, a whitewashed tomb. Jesus said it this way, outwardly appearing beautiful, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They should see it, I said, as it should be truly depicted, covered with a mountain, indeed a mountain of the skulls and bones of 50 million dead babies that were murdered because of the decision made in that building by those who claimed to have the power to make such a decision in 1973. They launched the American Holocaust, and certainly our government has failed its God-given duty to protect the right to life. And then I asked them to evaluate the second, liberty, and the third, property, and those again, our government has miserably and lamentably failed to do its God-ordained duty. But they're not the only institution that God created. We know that God created civil government. It's one institution he created and ordained. But more importantly, God created family government, and he ordained family government and gave it certain duties, jurisdiction, and responsibility. And God ordained church government and gave church government jurisdiction and responsibility. And what has happened in our land is all three of those God-ordained institutions have lost their way. They've lost their direction. They've lost their commission from God as to what their duty is in the world. And the lamentable situation our country is in today is because those three God-ordained institutions have failed in a colossal sense. I mean, when you think of 50 million dead, that's just one side of the evil that has come into our country because of the civil government not following what God's word says it's supposed to do. But consider what's happened in terms of family. Marriages, half of which in our country end in divorce. Most children, the majority of children, are brought up at some point in their life in a single family household. All of these things are demonstrating that in our land today, God's design and God's commandments for family government are not being followed. What about church government? We just read this passage, but let's look at it again. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus gives the marching orders for his church. He ordained and he commissioned and he told his church what it's to be about. There it is in Matthew chapter 28. And we just read it together as a congregation, but let's look at the words of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." First note that Jesus gives this command and gives this direction for his church from the position of absolute all authority. Notice it's all authority, not just in heaven. And I think most Christians would say, yes, of course, Jesus has all authority in heaven. In heaven, he commands, and whatever he commands is done. The angels do his bidding and so forth. But notice Jesus has not just all authority in heaven, all authority on earth. And I know many Christians struggle that way. Wait a minute, does that mean Jesus has authority over government? Does he have authority over families? Does he have authority? Yes, he has all authority in heaven as well as on earth. And notice what he says to the church. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. That is the purpose for which the church exists. That's the purpose of Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church, to be a community of disciples making disciples. That's our purpose statement. That's what we're about. And Jesus describes there how we go about doing that. How do you make a disciple? Well, there's two specific commands he gives there in terms of making a disciple. Baptizing, and we're going to talk a good deal about that this morning. But then he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. In other words, every command of Christ is what the church is to instruct the body of Christ to understand and then to obey. So we got two tasks involved in that. We need to instruct Christians in all the commands of Christ. We're on Tuesday nights doing an interesting Bible study. We're studying the 49 commands of Christ. If you take all the Gospels and lay them all out and you find every command that Christ gave, they're all laid out there, 49 commands of Christ. It's a fascinating study, and we're working on memorizing each of those 49 commands. But it's not just that we need to know the commands and actually it's not just the commands of Christ, it's the commands of all Scripture. Which means you and I need to be lifelong students of God's Word. We need to know what God commanded in Genesis 1 and 2 and how that relates to us. Take dominion and so on. All of God's Word needs to be studied by us in our entire life so that we can do this. We can first understand God's commands, but it goes beyond that. We need to be motivated to obey those commands. Understand and motivated to obey. And that's what's involved in teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. My brother Steve and I were having an interesting conversation this weekend, talking about churches in general and what we see going on across the country, not just here in Maryland, but out in Washington, and talking about the experience I had in Cheyenne this summer. And one of the things we talked about is that many churches have concluded that their purpose for existence is not this, you know? Is not to go make disciples. They've concluded their purpose is to entertain a large audience of people on Sunday morning or Saturday night or whatever it is. And I would call them entertainment churches. Their true purpose is to entertain people with drama and music and movie clips and all these sorts of things. That's what they're about. And he shared with me an interesting story of a fellow he knew in his town that grew up in one of the churches in his town, kind of an entertainment church. Now that he's in college, he says, he doesn't go to church anymore. They entertained me my whole life, and now I'm on to other things. I'm bored with that. You see, if entertainment were the purpose of the church, how would it be any different than Hollywood? Now, Hollywood's bottom line really is entertainment. They want to entertain you. They want you to have a good time, so you spend your money there. And what's that difference between that and an entertainment church that wants to offer you Christian entertainment? Keep you coming, because you'll be entertained. But at the end of the road, have they made disciples? We're talking about one of the biggest churches, Willow Creek, that has admitted that it's failed in its God-ordained mission to make disciples because it's really been focused on entertaining people. And of course, they may not be going in the right direction there, but the point is that many churches in America today are really not following what Jesus commanded here, to make disciples. And Jesus tells us very plainly what's involved in making a disciple and how you can measure if you've made a disciple. Have they been baptized? That's essential, very essential for a disciple of Jesus Christ. Are they seeking to observe, understand, and obey everything that Jesus commanded? That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's what's essential. It's interesting to think about this because many churches put baptism kind of off to the side and it's downplayed. Or we'll talk a little bit later about churches that have chosen to say, we're just going to baptize infants, and that's what we'll practice, infant baptism. We're not going to baptize children or adults, only infants. And we'll talk about the reason why in a few minutes. But when you put baptism off to the side, what Jesus is saying to us here in Matthew 28 is that you're failing to actually do what the church is designed to do, what God's purpose for the church is. And I dare say, if you look around our culture today and you see the moral decay, you see the destruction that takes place in families, a lot of the responsibility for that really comes back to the pulpits of America. where the preaching and teaching and the purpose that Jesus Christ has laid out for us here is not being followed. And if that's the case, in a sense, you could see the destruction of our country coming about because the church has failed to fulfill its God-ordained duty. Yes, civil government's failing to do its God-ordained duty. Yes, we have families failing to do their God-ordained duty, but the church is culpable most of all because it is the one that's supposed to declare to those other governments, family government and civil government, it's supposed to declare to them what God's word says. It's supposed to exposit what God's word says and how it should be applied in both the civil as well as in the family government sphere. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at this verse here and say it's pretty simple. Jesus said, go make disciples. A disciple is one who's dedicated their life to Jesus Christ, who's walking in obedience, seeking to obey all that Christ has commanded, and one who has been baptized. So that leads us to the question, what does it mean? What is this command to be baptized? What's the sense of it? Why is it so important? And to understand that, we need to go back to the beginning of the gospel. If you're there in Matthew 28, turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, where we're first introduced to the whole idea of baptism and what Jesus ultimately had to say about it was rooted in what took place here in Matthew chapter 3. This is the ministry of John the Baptist. And notice what he says in verse 11 and 12 of Matthew 3. Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me, and by the way, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist here is distinguishing his ministry of baptism that he was doing there in the Jordan River from the ministry that Jesus Christ was going to have, the ministry of baptism Jesus was going to have, that he described as baptism either with the Holy Spirit or with fire, one of the two. That is, Jesus was going to take the whole world population, and if the person wasn't baptized with the Holy Spirit, they were going to be baptized with fire, which the reference in verse 12 indicates it was going to be God's eternal judgment on them if they are not baptized with the Holy Spirit. So as I shared with the children, the very word baptizo is a word from the textile industry where they would take a white garment, you want it to be purple, you want it to be red, you want it to be some other color, and you immerse it in that dye long enough and stir it up and so forth so that when the garment comes out of the dye, it is now fully identified with the color into which it was immersed. That's the physical imagery of baptism. And when he applies it with this idea of baptism in the Holy Spirit, we ask, what is that? What does that mean? John the Baptist is saying there's a physical baptism, is what he was doing there in the Jordan River, but there is a spiritual baptism that Jesus is going to be engaged in. Now, the Apostle Paul explains to us what that spiritual baptism is. If you have your Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, and we'll pick up the account there at verse 2. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. Paul tells us about spiritual baptism, what it entails, what it means. How shall we, verse 2 of Romans 6 says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, same word, baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Notice what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that baptism into Christ, or baptism into the Holy Spirit, which are one and the same, by the way, baptism into Christ, baptism in the Holy Spirit means being fully immersed in Christ such that you're identified with Jesus in three ways. You're identified with Jesus in his death. You're identified with Jesus in his burial. You're identified with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Now, what does it mean to be identified with Jesus in his death? Well, Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. At the moment a child or an adult puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and in this case, we're talking about Melody and Cordell, who are going to be baptized now in a couple weeks hence, but the moment they prayed to receive Jesus Christ, to place their faith in Jesus Christ, they died. That's right, there was a death that took place in them. They became identified with Jesus Christ in his death on the cross, and they died. That is, their old self, their pre-Christian self, their Adamic self died at that moment, was crucified with Christ, and they were identified with Christ in his death. And that is not the end of the story. It says that they are buried with Christ. That baptismal picture carries on that their burial with Christ, as Christ was buried and in the ground, so their old self, their pre-Christian self, their Adamic self, died and was buried. Now, if you go visit a graveyard, and probably not many of us do that very often, unless we have a loved one there, we're going to put some flowers or whatever. You go visit a graveyard, none of those people buried there are going to do anything in this world anymore. You know, there's a nice tombstone with a description of their life. The end date of their life is there, and you know that after that end date, after they died, there's absolutely no power they have to do anything in this world any longer. And think about that in terms of your old pre-Christian self, your Adamic nature, the moment you prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is the moment that old self died and was buried, which means your old pre-Christian self has no power in your life today. Well, you might say, well, David, that sounds kind of peculiar because it seems pretty powerful to me sometimes, you know. It seems like my old pre-Christian self gets up its dander and, you know, tempts me and I'm, you know. No, we misunderstand what's going on there. As Paul will explain, if we had time to look at Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, I encourage you to read those on your own. But what's happening is that we do not have to yield to those temptations as we did before we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Before you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you couldn't help yourself. You were going to sin and sin and sin and sin, and you could never have victory over sin. After placing our faith in Christ, being crucified with Christ, being buried with him, our old self has no power over us any longer to influence us. And then it becomes a choice whether we obey or disobey. I like how Martin Luther describes the meaning of baptism in this sense of this victory over sin. He says, baptism signifies that the old Adam in us is to be drowned daily by sorrow and repentance and perish with all the sins and evil lusts, and that the new man should daily come forth again and rise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. And so when we placed our faith in Christ, at that moment we were baptized into Jesus Christ. We were spiritually baptized into him. Died with Christ, buried with Christ, and then resurrected with Christ, which Paul says here in verses 5 and 6, clearly means that we walk in a new way as Christians, with new power to obey, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. My friends, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are no longer a slave of sin. Before you placed your faith in Christ, you were a slave of sin. Afterwards, that old self is dead, it's buried, it has no power over you any longer. You have been set free to walk in newness of life, as God's Word says. So when we think about baptism, most often we think of the physical ceremony of water baptism that we'll be doing up in the baptistry in a couple of weeks. That's what comes to mind. But Paul says, no, I went. You don't get the cart before the horse. You see, the true event that took place is the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You were at that moment baptized into Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and in his resurrection. What we're going to do here in the water baptism is a picture, a snapshot of the event that has already occurred. I brought with me from our home a picture of our wedding that's about 20 years ago now. This December will be 20 years. And it's a beautiful picture. It reminds us of that event that happened 21 years ago. Now, nobody could convince me that this picture is the event. No, this picture is of an event that happened in the past, nearly 21 years ago, and is a vivid reminder of that event. But this picture is not the event at all. And you see, some Christians get confused by that. They think that water baptism, as the physical baptism we're going to do in a couple weeks, that that event is when a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is when they become a Christian. Actually, you talk to some people, particularly that would believe in infant baptism, and you ask them when they became a Christian. They say, well, yeah, when I was baptized as an infant. Really? Is it possible for an infant to have faith in Jesus Christ and place their faith in Jesus Christ in a conscious way? No, it's not possible. And so in a sense, the reason we don't baptize infants is to be trying to take a picture of a ceremony before it happened. You know, imagine this picture existing before we got married. It couldn't happen, right? The picture happens, and the picture is after the event that actually happened. And so it is with baptism. The moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior is the moment they are baptized spiritually into Jesus Christ. Physical baptism happens afterwards as a depiction of what has already taken place, or as I say, a spiritual snapshot. And we know this from what the rest of Scripture teaches about baptism. If you turn to Acts chapter 8 in the New Testament, we have the interesting encounter of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. God's Spirit directed Philip down to share the gospel with this Ethiopian eunuch who was ready to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, just didn't understand all the details. And we're given it there in Acts 8 and beginning at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, the eunuch was reading from Isaiah, beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Notice the qualifications here for baptism. The eunuch says, well, what's hindering me from being baptized? Philip says, here's the qualifications for baptism. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you placed your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior? If you have, yes, now you can be physically baptized. In other words, if the spiritual baptism has already taken place, then the physical baptism obviously is appropriate. Here's water, and they go down into the water, and he baptizes him. For baptism, among many Christians, the confusion has entered in because the baptism of infants is what many church traditions practice. And they practice this, believing this is appropriate. We want to be sure that this baby is going to go to heaven if it were to die before it reaches an age where it can understand the gospel. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament in particular, do we ever find an example of an infant being baptized at all. Instead, baptism is always for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have placed their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it is those who are prepared and ready to be physically baptized. Why? They've already spiritually been baptized, died in Christ, buried with him, raised again, and the water baptism then is a depiction, it's the photograph, the snapshot of the event that has already happened in the past. I personally believe that the Reformers only took a half step out of Catholicism, and so for many of them, they didn't reject infant baptism, they held on to it, not understanding what the Scriptures clearly teach on this subject. Now, when we ask how baptism is to be done, it's very clear that Philip took the eunuch and he took them down into the water and baptized him, immersing him in the water, which, as we shared with the children, is the meaning of the Greek term baptizo, is to totally immerse something. And so the other forms and modes of baptism that have been developed of pouring water over someone's head or sprinkling a little water, they don't convey the picture intended in God's word, because the picture is intended to do this. Remind us that we died in Christ, we're buried with Christ, and risen with Christ. And the picture of the water is as it's a grave. You're crucified with Christ, you're buried into Christ, and then you're resurrected out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life. That is what physical baptism is intended to communicate to each of us. And a reminder that we, at that moment, we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We're spiritually baptized into Jesus Christ at that moment. In a sense, what we have in baptism, physical baptism, is a dramatization of what God has done in our hearts when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, when we think about baptizing a believer, and both Cordell and Melody just a few weeks ago prayed to receive Christ, it's a very exciting time. It's a time when they are publicly professing their faith in Christ and publicly sharing a testimony that we pray God will use to lead other people to faith in Christ as well as they see their life and realize what they have done. And the idea is that this is the first step. Here is the commencement. Here's the first public commencement for a disciple of Jesus Christ, which is why in the New Testament, when we read the book of Acts, we see the command again and again, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized. And so it's appropriate that it be very close to the point at which a person places their faith in Christ, that they are baptized, indicating they have commenced this course of discipleship. They have begun following Jesus Christ in their life. And you know, I personally believe that if a person was baptized as an infant, that was not a true baptism. They were not a believer yet. The imagery of baptism by immersion was not being communicated by sprinkling or just anointing with some water. That baptism as a believer is what Jesus really commands us to be. And so I encourage you, if you've been baptized as an infant and haven't thought about this, has Jesus now commanded you to be truly baptized as his word instructs, to commence your discipleship as a follower of Jesus Christ? After all, he said, the purpose of a disciple is their whole life is to be obedient to all of Christ's commands, not just to one or two or kind of select which ones you like, but all of Christ's commands. This one is the one of commencement as a disciple of Jesus Christ and is important that we as believers follow him in each of these paths. When we think about what God has done in us by his mercy, sending his son to die on the cross, to pay for all of our sins, and that what he has planned for us to serve him in this life and accomplish his work in this world, it is overwhelming. And it should be the beginning point for each of us to say, I'm committed to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. No matter what it costs, no matter what it requires, I will follow him all the days of my life. Because what he has done for me, I could never have done for myself. And out of gratitude to him, even if it was just out of gratitude, I want to follow him in obedience in every single way. So as we as a church move forward, one of the things that we desire to see, one of the ways by which we measure, are we really doing what Christ has commanded us to do? Are we seeing disciples who are willing to go the distance with their entire life and who start by the commencement of baptism, but don't stop there and move forward to obey all of Christ's commands, especially to go and make disciples themselves? Would you join me in prayer and examine your own heart and ask, Lord, what would you have me do to be a fully devoted follower, a complete disciple of Jesus Christ at this point? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us such clear instruction as a church and as Christian individuals, what we are to do. And we pray that as we move forward as a church, and we pray for Melody, for healing for her, and that both Melody and Cordell and their lives would be living, shining examples of a disciple of Jesus Christ, that they would grow in their faith and come to a point where they are making disciples themselves. Father, we would ask that you would use us in this world for your honor and glory, leading people to faith in Jesus Christ, their spiritual baptism, and encouraging them to obey you in physical baptism so that you might receive the honor and praise and glory. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.